Good morning. My name is Logan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's an honor to share in God's word with you today. Welcome to those joining us online, and if you're visiting with us today, welcome to you too. And whether you're here or watching somewhere else, I would really love for all of us to grab a Bible, if you got one, or if you have your phone, and turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. We're going to be reading from there shortly. Well, in one of his books, Pastor Eugene Peterson shares a story about his Uncle Ernie. And Uncle Ernie wasn't a believer, but he would join Eugene and his family at church around the holidays. And one Christmas, when Eugene was young, the offering plate's being passed around during the service. And as it comes by Uncle Ernie, he sticks his hand in and pulls it back. And then winking at little Eugene, he shows him the corner of a $20 bill and says, "How much did you get?" And Eugene, of course, pious little Eugene, he's horrified. He's like, "Oh my gosh, my uncle's going to be struck down in church. He stole from God." But it's just a joke. He's just joking. He figured it out later. We can't even joke about it anymore. We don't even pass around the offering. Can't even try. That question, though, how much did you get? It's a question everyone seems to be asking at Christmas. How much did you get? When you open the Christmas cards and the Amazon gift cards are falling out, how much did we get? Maybe you get a check from old great Aunt Betty Sue. How much is it for? How much did we get? You're sizing up the pile of presents on Christmas morning. Is my pile bigger or smaller than his or hers? How much is here? How much did I get? We ask it a lot this time of year. Another common question that's pretty similar is, did you get what you want? Did you get what you want? This whole big list that you made of all your wants, did you get it? Is that what you, that's what you wanted, right? Everyone's kind of freaked out like, did you get what you want? And the assumption, well, actually there's probably a lot of assumptions in that question, but the major assumption in that question is, it's good for us to get what we want, right? Like, what we want is what we need. Like, you should get what you want. That's really the assumption with that state, with that question. That's what every commercial tells us, at least this time of year, right? I don't know if you've seen toy commercials lately for kids, but they're getting less and less subtle, I think. Now it's just like Hulk Hogan yelling at kids, like, get this toy, you need this toy to really live. It's like, whoa. You haven't had adventure till you sit on the couch and play your iPad. Like, buy this gift. It's crazy. It's like the toy industry last year, the sales worldwide in 2019, it was over $90 billion. It's like, holy cow. But let's be fair to young kids, because we do it as we grow up, too. We like our toys. And just iPhones alone, normal iPhones in 2019, the sale of those topped out the entire toy industry. That's insane. I need a $1,000 computer phone in my pocket. And this year, did you know? You got to have it. It's a magnet. iPhone 12, it's got a magnet on the back. You can clip stuff to it. Wow, man. It looks like it's going to revolutionize the way we live. We need it, right? Now, just so you know, you can take a deep breath. This sermon isn't on, like, Christmas consumerism. So we're not going down that road, but here's the point. The top of my want list isn't always the top of my needs list, right? And as I've matured some in life, not totally, but some, I continue to learn over and over that what I want isn't always what I need. What I want isn't always what I need. And so I brought some gifts from the past up here to show you today just to illustrate this, because man, when you're young, you get these gifts and you're like, oh, that wasn't on my list. And now I look back and I'm like, I am so thankful my mom or grandma loved me enough to get me these gifts because I needed them. And our needs should impact what we want. It's got to translate over from our needs to what we want. Let me show you these. First off, socks. I feel bad for my mom because every year she would give me socks. And I can't imagine how she dealt with the look of disappointment on my face. It's just like, socks again? It's socks in your stocking. Right? Get it? It's a socks in a sock. No, Mom. No. It's teenage Logan. It's like, but I need socks. Like, I appreciate those now so much because I wear them every day. And they're expensive, and I don't want to buy them. Yeah. Second, dress shirts. I remember vividly in high school thinking, it's lame getting old. Like, how boring is this? I'm getting dress shirts now as presents. And it's like, really? Like, couldn't I get a Nerf gun still or some Legos? Got a dress shirt. And now I'm like, man, this wasn't on my want list, but now I need it. And so I really appreciate, like, if it was up to me, I'd have two shirts, one for Sunday and one in case the one for Sunday is dirty. And so it's like, thank you for buying me things. Now, don't laugh too hard at this one. They're long johns or tights. I know. It's like, did he bring underwear on stage? No, they're long johns, okay? My wife was like, don't do it. These are 14 years old, and they're from Bass Pro. So they're manly, okay. But they're from Bass, they're $15, and they are 14 years old, so I'm 1 year away. I've gotten so much use. I wear them all winter. If it's under 40, I'm wearing these. And it's like, man, they're still in good shape. Just got a little paint on them. But when I got these, I was like, seriously, how old am I? Long johns? I don't want long johns, but I need them. And now that I know my needs, it changes what I want. It changes what I want. I was never excited to get those things, but now I actually want, and I started with this today for sure, for some fun, but also because I really do think it's key for us to see this playing out in our lives. So often, what we want isn't what we actually need. And it plays out so well around Christmas because Christmas is a holiday about need, not wants. It's about need. In our text today from Isaiah 9, the people of God, check this out, the people of God, they're looking for easy solutions to eternal problems. They want something easy. God says, you need something more, something complex. So let me give you a little bit of background. The years of so if you hate historical background, I'm sorry, you can fall asleep for 2 minutes, but I think it just helps the text come to life, especially with the prophets. They're a little unfamiliar for us. So let's get some background. The year here for Isaiah, he's prophesying, is probably around 730, 725 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus. Israel, at this point, if you remember, it split up. After Solomon, it split into the northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes. That's called Israel, the capital of Samaria. And then in the south is Judah, capital of Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah is working, prophesying, probably in Jerusalem. He's talking to the king of Judah and those people. So in the north, Israel, the northern kingdom, they've made an alliance with all the other nations around them because Assyria is coming, this evil empire. It's like bad, you know, everyone is looking over their horizon with dread, like when is Assyria going to come and attack us? They're making their way over to the Mediterranean, kind of from modern day Iraq, Iran, coming over, and everyone's worried. So they make this alliance, and now all of those nations, including Israel, they're pressuring the southern kingdom. They're pressuring Judah to say, you got to join the alliance. And Isaiah's like, no, stand firm. Trust God. Don't trust in the alliance. Trust in God, and he will protect us. And Israel's like, no, team up with us, or everyone's going to get killed. Your family's going to get broken up. The land's going to be devastated. I'm sorry. Their two options are join the alliance or trust God, right? And they say, we don't like those options. We're going to go with option C. And so they do an end around on both of those, and they send emissaries to Assyria and say, we're going to pay you tribute. Just please, please, be nice to us when you come and destroy everything. Just be nice to us, all right? And yeah, so it's incredible. I can't imagine what Isaiah's thoughts were as he hears this and sees this playing out. We have some of them. He's like, You got to trust God. This isn't a solution you can come up with on your own. This isn't good enough. But they want protection in a way they can manufacture for themselves. They want to handle it on their own. So it's the covenant people of God saying, we trust Assyria more than we trust Yahweh. Like it's insane. They want God's protection without him. And so I just say, man, it's easy to point fingers at them, but we still do this today. Like we look for easy solutions to our actual deepest needs that only God can meet. And even for me, like I've grown up in the church, you know, kind of, you know, being a pastor, like goody two shoes. And it's like, I even turned that into an idol of, if I perform, if I can just be good enough, then I won't need forgiveness. Then I won't need God very much, right? It's like, what? No. If I make enough money, then I'll be secure. If I find the right job or person, then I'll be fulfilled. If my spouse would meet all my needs, then I wouldn't struggle with sin. If I just had the right girlfriend or boyfriend, everything would be awesome. It's like, no. It's a part of brokenness of sin. We always are looking for ways to get around our actual need. They become idols. So let's just state right from the beginning today, as we approach Christmas, we are broken and we are in need of a Savior. We cannot manufacture our own salvation. We need a Savior. And if we get to December 26th, and I think we're going to make it. It was a little iffy earlier in the year. Like, are we going to make it through? I don't know if we're going to make it through 2020. Okay, it looks like we're going to. But if we make it to December 26th and we've enjoyed all the glitz and the glam and the Christmas movies, Elf, and the food and the gifts and Home Alone and family and lights and well wishes and Christmas cheer and just the general kindness of this season, but we forget what's at the top of our need list, a Savior. This season's going to leave us empty. It's not going to mean very much in the end. Christmas happened because God came down to a world in need. That's what we're doing here this week. And it's where our text starts off today, Isaiah. He starts off with this need of the nation. They're in darkness. They're lost. They've chosen to trust in themselves. And there's no getting out of it on their own. I told you to turn to chapter 9, but let's actually start at the end of chapter 8 to get a little bit of context. So, if you're there, we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 8, 21 and 22. It says, Isaiah talking to the people here who've chosen to trust Assyria rather than God. He says, distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. It's like hangry people. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. And then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Those earthly things that they put their trust in, there's nothing there, it's just darkness. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. And that's really a metaphor for they're lost. The nation is lost. There's no way out on their own. And darkness as a metaphor doesn't scare us as much as it would be in the pre-light bulb era. You know, if it's dark for us, we just got to feel on the wall till we get to the light switch, flip it on. Like, that's all we have to do. Man, if you're stuck in the middle of nowhere and it's just dark, it can be scary. When you have to build a fire, you don't have a flashlight just to flip on. That's the kind of panic Isaiah is trying to impart with his words. There's no hope. Let's go on to chapter 9, verse 1. I'll pause and kind of comment as we walk through the text here. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. So 2 points there. I don't know if you noticed that, but he switches tenses into it's called a prophetic perfect tense. He's looking at the future, and it's so really obvious and certain what God is going to do, what is going to happen, that Isaiah can say it as if it already has. He can say, it's gonna happen. And so even the way he says all of this is just certainty. That's the tense he's using. And just notice the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that's the northern kingdom. It's going to get destroyed by Assyria. He knows that's going to happen. But in the future, he'll honor God. You know where Jesus started his ministry? Galilee, right here. It's just so cool. He goes on, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, he's referencing back to Gideon. You remember Gideon and the really small crew that defeat this impossible to defeat army? That's what he's talking about. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. They're free, is what he's saying. There's freedom. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire, and there's peace. There's no more need for war. He says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Through the whole section, there's certainty and security. God is going to do this. God will come for us, Isaiah says, and we need him to. Let's pull back to us, though. There's a temptation at Christmas to celebrate Jesus without surrendering to him. Right? There's a temptation this time of year to celebrate everything that Christmas, to celebrate Jesus coming without surrendering to him. I just want to say, to celebrate the Savior coming without surrendering is empty. Jesus didn't come to be celebrated. He came to save the world. Like, he came to save you. He came to save your neighbor. He came to save me. He came to save us. He came to save his creation. And all the celebration, all the Hallmark movies in the world, he doesn't care. He wants people to be saved. And so there doesn't have to, I'm not saying there has to be a dichotomy. All of our celebration can exist as an act of surrender and worship to our Savior. That's exactly what it is. We're going to party this week. We're going to have fun with family and friends. We're going to eat. All of that because our Savior came. Not because it's just a nice time of year. We get to celebrate as an act of surrender. And so I just want to share three thoughts with you today from the text on why Jesus is the gift that we need at Christmas. The gift that we need. And my hope is that in seeing our need for Jesus and how he meets that, we can actually, maybe this week, come to say, I want Jesus more than anything else this Christmas. I want a new experience with my Savior. I want him to come into my life again in a new way this Christmas. I want to surrender my life to you. So three thoughts on why Jesus is the gift we need this Christmas. Are you ready? This is like, it's really heavy, deep theology, so just get ready. The first reason is he's God. He's God. It's not too groundbreaking. It's a joke, but sorry. It's not funny. Wow, fail. No. Always the basics of the gospel. That's what we need. We just forget. We want to manufacture our own salvation. And again, we come back to Jesus is God, and we are not. We can't save ourselves. We can't manufacture a way out of the emptiness, out of the loneliness, especially this year, like out of just the darkness. Sin allows us no way out. We've tried, right? We've tried the whole story of the Bible. We got priests, prophets, judges, kings, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes for a while, other gods, self-fulfillment, addiction. We're back around now in the cycle to comfort and pleasure. Nothing has worked to fill the void. We need God to step in and do what we cannot. We need his power, his perfection, we need someone infinite to pay the price of sin. And so he did. He did. He comes in the fullness of the Godhead to us. He moves into the neighborhood. And literally, look what it says. It says a son is given to us. Isaiah doesn't say a child is born, a son is born. Because the son is not born. He is preexistent. He is God. A son is given. It's incredible that he even phrases it like that. The eternal Son, member of the Trinity, preexistent, fully God, is given to us. And I think that's probably what John was thinking as he writes the opening chapters of his book. He says, a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You're welcome to just write in there. What's your favorite translation of John 3:16? God gave us his son, the fullness of himself in his son. And earlier in John 1:14, he says, this whole section is about Jesus and his deity and his divinity coming into the neighborhood. He says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh because that's what we needed. We needed God to come down and do something about our brokenness. And at Christmas, we acknowledge our need that for God to pay a price that we cannot, to come and conquer what we cannot. And we celebrate, get this, he did. He comes. He came to us. What's weird about this when we're transitioning to point number two is he doesn't come what like we would expect. Like, honestly, think about it. If I told you the full, like, the infinite God of the universe is coming down to meet us. It's like we expect like this armored, you know, glowy, like floating being or something like that, like really strong and powerful. It's like, no, he shows up in an infant. It's incredible. Augustine, he puts this so poetically, this God and man joined together. He said, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher would be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Jesus, fully God, is the gift that we need. We also need the gift of Jesus because, again, brain blast. No, it's not too crazy. He's human. We need Jesus because he's human. He came as one of us. And it's odd, too, right? Like, let's let the Bible be sort of funny when it's funny. People who are facing a foreign nation, like the empire that's taking over the world, Assyria, and Isaiah says, but good news. Hang on. Good news. There's a baby coming. And it's like, man, could you send someone older? Like Alexander the Great, maybe, when he's 20? That's kind of what we need. But that's part of the need. That's part of what we need. We're broken. He has to remake mankind from the inside out. To us, a child is born because all that we are needs to be redeemed. Everything that we are needs to be redeemed. All of it. And so from birth on, we need someone to relive what it means to be human, to relive, to recapitulate what it means to be a child of God, to relive what it means to surrender in obedience. And Jesus, for the very first time, shows us what it means to actually be truly human. He is the first truly human person. I mean, he's what we were designed to be, united in relationship to God. It's why he's called the firstborn of the living, the second Adam. His life and his work on the cross and in the grave rebirths humanity. It's why we use this weird language. Like, when we put our faith in him, we're called new creations and we're born again. And Nicodemus, you know, he's like, how can someone be born again? Can they enter a second time into their mother's womb? It's like, no. But Jesus did. He entered into the womb and rebirths in us. It's incredible. He lived the life that we did not and died the death we should have so we didn't have to face death. Hebrews 2:14 says that. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. He came to be all that we are because he has to redeem all that we are. He shared our humanity. One just quick application point for us, especially this year. It's been really, I mean, it's been a hard season. But God doesn't ask us to surrender or to follow someone who doesn't understand what we're going through. And sometimes that gets weird because people will be like, Jesus knows he experienced everything that you've experienced. And it's like, well, no, he wasn't a parent. You know, he didn't have kids. Like, he wasn't married. He didn't have an iPhone. So Jesus, like, literally, he didn't experience everything, but that's not what it means to be human. You don't experience everything. In his infinite Godhead, like, he did experience all things. He was outside of space and time, but for the very first time, he knows what it is to be one person, a limited person, a man who answers to gravity and space and time. And the needs of a body. He has to sleep and eat. He knows what it is to have his own tiredness and fatigue and pain and grief. He experienced what it is to be human because he was a particular human. It's insane. It's incredible. So whatever you are going through, he knows what it's like to be human. He's one who can sympathize with us in our weakness. I like how C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, Miracles. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has a picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower. It's Philippians 2. God, he made himself nothing. He said, to get himself underneath some great complicated burden, he must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Love that. Jesus is the gift we need because he's one of us. To save all that we are, he became all that we are. And finally, Jesus is the gift we need because he restores what is broken. He restores what is broken. He does it. Like, he doesn't stay sweet, innocent little baby Jesus forever. He grows up and he steps into the mess and brings redemption and transformation. Eugene Peterson says these four titles in our text are a frontal attack on all that keeps us from God. Just an all-out assault on what's wrong with the world. Super cool. It says, first of all, he's a wonderful counselor. He's no tyrant. He's no dictator. He is supernaturally wise. He's a wonderful counselor. He listens. He comprehends our needs. He helps. He pays attention. He knows our uniqueness. Yeah, if you want to write that in there, it's just that he's like out of this world wisdom. He knows what to do. He knows the situation. And the second title, it says Mighty God, and that mighty is an adjective used for warriors. Warriors. He's able to do what he wills. He's able to do what he says he's going to do. Like, he defeats our enemies. What's so crazy about Jesus is he doesn't do it in the way we'd expect, through love and sacrifice, that he defeats sin and death by dying himself. Like, that's not what people expected, but that's the power he wields. Mighty God. He is. And he's an everlasting father. He's the one who protects and provides from now on. Now, that seems kind of weird because it's like, are they confusing the persons of the Trinity? I guess he has the Son or the Father. It's just describing this father-like characteristics. He's going to care for his people. Jesus provides and protects his people. We will not be abandoned. You will not be orphaned or lost. You're part of a new family in Jesus. And then finally, he's the Prince of Peace. And in his care and under his rule, all things are made right. All things are made right. Perfect peace. As Revelation says, there's no more mourning, there's no more tears, there's no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus is the gift we need because he restores what is broken, and he's doing it right now. He's right, like all of us, he's working to restore and to redeem us, to save us in new places. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The Bible uses all of those tenses to talk about what God is doing in us right now. He's doing it. That's the gift of Christmas. He's not in the manger anymore. He's out and about and ready to save. And he is saved. The mercy of God comes to rescue those in need. That's what Christmas is about. A.W. Tozer, he puts it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become any greater, for it was already infinite. We get the odd notion that God is showing mercy because Jesus died. No. Jesus died because God is showing mercy. It was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. If God had not been merciful, there would have been no incarnation, no babe in the manger, no man on a cross, and no open tomb. Christmas is where we begin to see clearly just how far the mercy and love of God will go for people in darkness, for people who are lost, for people like me. And you. So what's our response today? Well, for me, just two things as we wrap up. Christmas, my response is Christmas is a season to say, I need a Savior. To clarify what's at the top of my needs list. And it's a chance to refresh that, to say, it's Jesus. I need every single, even if I've already bowed the knee to him, again, today I need to say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I need you to save me. Today, to be my Savior. And if that's true, secondly, the response that's asked of us and invited of us is perhaps this Christmas, if we know Jesus is the top of our needs list, he can also be the top of our wants list. Maybe this week on Friday, Thursday, really all week, we can honestly say, Jesus, I want you. I want you this Christmas. It's super cliche, but the song, All I Want for Christmas is You, it's like that ties in really well here. And I held off on preaching an entire sermon on that song because it'd just be in our head the whole time. And wouldn't be good, but really, could we say that this week? That above all, I mean, we'll get gifts, family, all, it's all good, but at the top of our want list, could it be, Jesus, I want more of you. I want you to meet me in a new way this year. And if we do, maybe those questions we started with aren't so bad. Did you get what you want this Christmas? How much did you get? Jesus is ready to meet you today. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we really want to celebrate you this week. But we want to celebrate you, first of all, as a Savior, and surrender to you. Lord, help us to surrender in new ways this week to the fact that you came into our need and rescued us. We love you, Jesus. We want more of you. Help us to want you above anything else this Christmas season. We pray this in your name. Amen.